When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was ill and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well.
Well, it's good to be with you this morning. Do keep that passage open. And just to introduce it, I wonder if you'd look down with me at verse 9, because Luke's helpfully tells us what it's all about. Verse 9, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, the centurion, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith in Israel." The theme of the passage is all about faith. And look, I don't know what you've made of this week. It's been a crazy week, hasn't it? I mean, we can analyze it, and now's not the time to do it. But I suspect after a week like we've had, for some people who would even call themselves, you know, not Christians, or say, you know, I'm an atheist, maybe you're contemplating faith as a last resort now, you know, given what's going on in the world. But what I want us to see as we look at this passage today is four things. First of all, why we actually all have faith. Why we all have faith. Why we all need a faith that works, secondly. And then I want us to do a compare and contrast on, which is what Luke does in the passage, between a wrong foundation for faith and a right foundation for faith. So this passage is all about faith. To start off with, I want to persuade you, if I can, that we actually all have faith. Now, I'm aware that that's not what a lot of people think. I'm aware that particularly a lot of atheists, secular materialists, would say things like, "Faith is for a few, it's not for me." Often friends of mine will say things to me like, "Peter, it's great you've got faith, it's just not my thing," as though it's a particular thing that you kind of do. You know, some people like doing yoga, some people like, you know, going to music classes, some strange people like having faith. Other people will say things like, "Look, Pete, I've looked into religion, and it's great you have faith, but I just can't. I've tried. It just doesn't, I just don't have it," as though it's a quality that I, you know, that I have or you have, and that some people get and some people don't. Now, thinking about that, I've tried to reflect on the differences between what the Bible understands by faith and what the culture at large understands by faith. And there is quite a difference, because when people use phrases like that, "It's lovely you have faith, I wish I had faith, I can't have faith, I've tried," what they're really saying, I think, is that they're describing faith as having as a quality where you believe something even if there's not much evidence to believe it. So it's, you know, by that definition, you know, kind of strong faith means, you know, it's really hard to believe something, but actually you believe it anyway. You know, you're a person of faith. A bit like Alice in Wonderland, who famously said, "I always find it's helpful to believe 10 impossible things before breakfast." Now, my mother-in-law is a psychiatrist. Yeah, that does make you pause for thought for a moment, trust me. I've spoken to her about this, and I've asked her, you know, what do you call someone who believes something for which there is no evidence? And she said to me, "Pete, you don't need to be a psychiatrist to know the answer for that. That is borderline insanity. To believe something when there is no evidence is a symptom of, you know, making things up, a borderline insanity." Now, think for a moment what that means when my friends say to me, "I'd love to have your faith." They're saying, "I'd love to be insane like you, Pete." Now, why would they be saying that? Well, they say that because they're saying, "Look, Pete, before you were a Christian, you were a bit obnoxious, but since then there seems to be a lightness about you, you know, you seem to be quite happy, so clearly your insanity has made you happy. So actually, Pete, I would quite like to be insane because I'm feeling a few stress in my life at the moment, if it would give me the happiness you seem to have. But I just can't do it, Pete." In fact, when they say, "Pete, you're a person of particularly strong faith," they're saying, "Pete, you're really insane and you're really happy about that, and that's great for you, but I'm just too rational." Now, let me just say, whether that's the cultural understanding of faith, that is not the biblical understanding of faith. Notice in the passage, there are two very different approaches to Jesus. One is with the Jews, who in verse 3, the centurion heard of Jesus, sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal them. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him and said, "This man deserves to have you do this." And then in contrast, the centurion says in verse 6, "I do not deserve." Now, Luke does this all in the context of verse 9, all being about faith. He's saying, look, the difference here when he says, "I've not found such great faith in Israel," is not between some people have faith and some people don't have faith. He says he's comparing two foundations for faith, that of the Jewish elders, who their foundation for faith is, "He deserves it. That's why you've got to do this." And the centurion who says, "I don't deserve it." That's a very different foundation. And Jesus is saying, compare those two. See where they lead. They lead to very different conclusions about life. But he's not saying the centurion's got faith and the Jews didn't have any. He's saying everybody's got a faith. The question is, what is your faith in? Is it a functioning faith? Is it a faith that will work for you in life? That's his big question. Now, a guy who got this was an atheist called David Foster Wallace. He was a writer, died a few years ago, very famous particularly in the US. He gave an address at a graduation in 2008 where he unpacks this theme. Listen to what he says. I think he's got some really shrewd words for us. He says, "Here is something else that's true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping or not having faith. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. An outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing or a set of ethical principles is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You'll never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start to show, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you." On one level, he says, we all know this already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, bromides, epigrams, parables. It is the skeleton of every great story. The trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness, day by day. Now, I wonder what you make of that. He's saying there is no such thing as not worshipping, no such thing as not having faith. Everybody worships something. What he's saying by this is everyone has a foundational set of assumptions and beliefs about the way life is, and that governs our behavior. Often for most of us, they remain unexamined. They come out in the statements we say without even really critically analyzing them. Things like we say, look, I think science can explain everything. Not realizing that when we say that, despite all protestations to the contrary, that is as much a statement of faith as anything. Now, I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just saying it's a faith position, because you could never come up with an experiment that would prove that science can prove everything. Isn't that gloriously circular? The philosopher in me is loving this, by the way. It's circular. You can't prove it. It's an assumption about life. It's a faith position. It might be true, it might be false, but it's a faith position. So the contrast is not between those who have a set of assumptions about life and those who don't. All of us do. The question is, as we all have faith, is our footing for faith firm? Is our foundation for faith solid? Will it survive? And particularly, will it survive because we all need a faith that works? Notice what's going on. What is the crisis moment for the centurion that brings about this moment of faith for him? Look with me at verse 2. "There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was ill and about to die." He's diseased. He's about to die. Very often in life, we only contemplate issues of faith when the storms of life hit, when what I sometimes call the D's of life hit: disease, death, despair, a disordered world, depression. When the D's of life hit, that is the moment often when people start to consider faith. But here's the thing, and please can I just say this up front, that is the worst moment to be analyzing the foundations you have for faith. When you're in the eye of the storm is not the moment to be analyzing it. You've got to do the work beforehand in the calm moments of life. Now, for the centurion, it was a crisis because for him, his servant wasn't just a master-slave relationship. His servant was a person he relied on every day. If you've seen the film Gladiator, the relationship that Maximus has with his servant in that film, of a close confidant, of someone who's anticipating his every need, that is the relationship he has. By the way, if you're dating someone here, can I just say, as a bloke, nothing is more romantic than a night in watching Gladiator. Trust me, girls, it's a great night. Really is a classic. My wife's thrilled. We watched it about 5 times. Anyway, well, let's move on. This centurion, he's suddenly facing up to the mortality of his servant, to this disease that is might well result in death. And that is the moment for him when faith suddenly becomes a living reality. What is his faith in? This is when we all need to look at our faith. Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian writer, realized this. He was about 50. He was a celebrated writer when he came up with this quote, and he had 14 children. He suddenly started to realize that actually one of the great problems he was facing in life, actually that gave him bouts of insomnia, was this problem of death. The insomnia wasn't caused by his children, by the way. It might have been, but this is a different cause. He started to reflect on his own mortality, and he wrote these famous words. My question was the simplest of questions. Lying in the soul of every man, from the foolish child to the wisest elder, it was a question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or shall do tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Differently expressed, the question is there any meaning in my life that the inevitability of death awaiting me does not destroy? It was shaking his faith. A friend of mine in London likes to say, do you have a philosophy of life that can cope with the reality of death? Do you have a philosophy of life that can cope with the reality of death? Because so many of us go through life saying, don't talk to me about it, it's offensive, I don't want to hear it. But we're not dealing with it. And you've got to admit, the stats on death are pretty impressive. It's got 100% success rate, right? So we've got to face up to it. Do we have a faith that can work when we need it to work? So let's now look at a wrong foundation for faith and a right foundation for faith. Surprisingly, the wrong foundation comes from the very people we would expect who would get it right, the Jewish elders. Let me explain what's going on. The centurion, a man who commands 80 to 100 people, he's a man of authority, he's a man of standing, he's a man of power. He's Roman, of course, and he's the one in a power relationship with the Jews because they are the occupying power. He is probably a God-fearer, which means he is probably regularly attends temple or synagogue. In case you missed it, he's clearly a benefactor. He helped build the synagogue. So he's a moral man, he's a competent man, and he's a socially aware person. He knows that in that culture, it would not be appropriate for a Gentile, a non-Jew, to approach a Jew, particularly a rabbi, someone like Jesus, who he assumes as a teacher. So he doesn't go himself, despite all of his obvious social ability. He rather sends the elders of the Jews, and the Jews are happy to go for him. Now, as they go for him, they're going to make an appeal on the centurion's behalf to come and heal his servant. But look at the basis of their appeal. What do they appeal to Jesus on the basis of? Verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, this man deserves to have you do this. Why? Well, he loves our nation. He built our synagogue. In other words, he's a really good guy. Look at all the things he's done. I mean, he even helped build our synagogue. I mean, can you imagine that? A Roman helping to build the Jewish synagogue? That's astounding. So he's moral. He's competent. He's socially aware. I mean, he's one of life's success stories. So obviously, Jesus, he deserves to have you do this for him. That's how it works, right? And here, can I say, we come to the foundation of faith for pretty much every human heart. It is the default position of almost every human heart, which is, we say, merit. To put it technically, works-based religion. You know, I do this, I deserve this. I work hard, I get my just desserts. Think of the ways that we phrase it. You know, the cream always rises to the top. You know, you get out of life what you put in, right? You know, all those type of phrases are basically saying, if you work hard enough, if you do good enough, eventually you will get your just desserts, and that's a good thing. How else would the world work? It's been ingrained in us from school and childhood. Be witty, be funny, be competent, be moral, do a good turn. People value you, smile back at you, and you get on. That's probably how you got here to Oxford, by doing well, by working hard, by employing your gifts. What's wrong with that? Well, on one level, nothing's wrong with that. On another level, if you make it your basis for faith, for how you're going to operate in the world, the orientation of your heart, everything is wrong with it if you're not careful. Let me try to expose why it's so wrong. There was a great philosopher of our generation. His name is Jose Mourinho. He said this, God, he must think I'm a really great guy. He must think that, because otherwise I wouldn't have had such success. He wouldn't have given me so much. He must have a high opinion about me. Now we laugh, right? Because it's so naked, it's so brazen. But the thing with Mourinho is he just says more starkly what deep down we're all afraid to say. We mask it better. We can see the pride in it, so we don't say it. But our narratives think like this. In fact, can I go on to say that I would put it this way. This is the foundation of every major world religion outside of biblical Christianity. Feel free to come and grab me at the end if you disagree with this. Let me play it out for you. How do you get to heaven? Well, keeping the five pillars of Islam. You keep those, you do well, and if you do them sufficiently with enough integrity, eventually you will attain heaven. Or what about the karmic scale? How do you climb up the karmic scale? Well, you do good deeds in this life and in the previous life, and as you do that, then you move on to ever-increasing enlightenment until you attain Brahman. Or what about following the manifold path to enlightenment within Buddhism until eventually you get enlightenment? It's all about what you do, what you put in, the effort you put in. And yet Jesus Christ says it might be the default position of the heart, it might be the default of every major world religion, but it does not work. Why doesn't it work? Well, it doesn't work because it leads to a great sense of entitlement. Just think about it. If you think you're doing well in life, you are constantly keeping a ledger which is saying, you know what, I'm doing well, I put quite a lot in. You owe me. And by the way, it's not only people who aren't Christians who think this. Most Christians think like this. No, the prayers of a lot of Christians often go like this, particularly in moments of crisis. Lord, how can you do this to me? I've been following you for 3 or 4 years now. I've been taking stick in my college. I come regularly to St. Ebbs. I go to the Bible study, and now in my moment of need, you're not there for me? What have I been doing it for? You see it? The sense of entitlement? Or in our relationships, it turns us into transactional people where we don't do good things just purely because they're good. We do them, and as we do them, we think, I'm just going to keep the ledger on that one. I'm just going to notice that I've served you a few more times than you've served me, so technically you owe me. Now, we're bright, we're smart, we're emotionally intelligent, most of us. And, therefore we think, I don't want to lead with it. I'll just drop it in as a little hint. You know, you're just kind of having a conversation with someone and you say, yeah, no problem at all. I mean, it's the third thing I've done for you this week, but no problem. Right? Ledger, notice it, flag it up, you owe me. Imagine that I go home to my wife tomorrow and I buy her a bunch of flowers and she says to me, Pete, a bunch of flowers, you romantic, it's not our anniversary. Why have you got those for me? And I say, well, Rebecca, just no reason, I love you. Lads, that line is a winner, trust me on that one. Note it down, okay? But what if I turned around to her and I said, what is often going on in people's hearts? I said, well, no particular reason other than I was hoping that it would slightly put you in my debt and you would cook me steak tonight. Now, you laugh, you think, oh, you never say that, so stupid. But are you thinking that? Is that why you're doing it? I do this deed, now you've got to do that bit. Isn't that the contract in relationships? What are we in this relationship for? I serve you, so you serve me. Do you see how ugly it is when you actually analyze it? But can you do the pathology on your heart? Do you notice the way that our hearts do this? We're constantly doing this. We're constantly aware. Our internal narratives are talking about it all the time. I'm doing this. If I do this, she'll do this for me, and that will get me that. Now, that's how most of you have got on in life so far. And when it's exposed, you look at it and you go, oh, it's ugly. Have you ever had that moment where you've just done a good deed just because it's good and beautiful for no thought of what you get, for no thought of even you watching yourself saying, well done me? Have you just had that moment when the narrative stops and you just act in a good way? That is what Jesus is saying. Look at the pathology of the human heart. Look how ugly it is. And finally, the problem with it is it has no good news when you blow it in life. You see, it's all very well and good living like that, works-based religion, merit-based society, when things are going well for you, if you're upwardly mobile. But when you really blow it, what is the message of good news you've got for someone? And I work with homeless people down in London. I've been in prisons. And when people have really blown it, what do you say to them? Well, mate, you better try really hard now to make amends. That's not good news. A person who's already weighed down, you just heap more on them. Make amends, more guilt. Thanks for that. No good news at all. What's the alternative? The alternative, I guarantee, is not what you think it is. The centurion shows you the alternative. But look with me and let me read verse 7, and I don't want you to read on any further. Sorry, read verse 6, and I don't want you to read on any further. Lord, Don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Dot, 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 what? So don't bother. Turn around and go home. That's how we think, isn't it? Pride is, I deserve it. Humility is, I don't deserve it, so move on by. Leave me alone. Woe is me. I'm awful. But he's not that. What does he say in verse 7? I don't deserve it. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy. But do it anyway. Remarkable. Say the word. You see, we confuse. We don't know what real humility is. We think real humility is, woe is me. I'm awful. Beat my breast. Terrible, terrible. I can't contribute. Oh, they're so humble. That's not humility, my friends. That's false humility. It's pride by another name. The difference is, in this one, you don't think you've got any capital in the bank. With the previous one, with obvious pride, you think you're wonderful and you've got lots of money in the bank. Real humility says, it's not about what I've got in the bank at all. It's not to do with me. Pride is always looking at itself. The centurion isn't looking at himself. He says, I don't deserve it, but you know what? It's not about me anyway, Jesus. You can do it, so do it. Humble confidence, not woe is me. That's the difference. How does he get it? That's the trick. How does he get it? A humble confidence. We'd love to have it. When you meet people like this, you notice it straight away. Well, he doesn't get it by looking in the mirror. He gets it by looking at Jesus. Because he notices two things about Jesus. First of all, he notices Jesus' authority. Look down with me at verse 8. This is a remarkable statement. He says, I myself am a man under authority. With soldiers under me, I tell this one, go, and he goes. That one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Let me just unpack what he's saying. He's saying, look, Jesus, I've lived all my life in authority structure of the army. I get how the army works. I'm in charge of 100 men. They would not dream of disobeying my command. It would be at the point of death. That's how the Roman army has conquered the known world. And I myself am a man under the authority of a general. He tells me to do something. I don't ask him or question it. I just do it. That's how real authority works, Jesus. And he's saying, I can look at you and I can see you have that level of authority over disease and death. So just say the word and it will be done. Is that not remarkable? He's making the claim that for Jesus to heal a person on the point of death, for Jesus to bring someone back from the grave is as easy as a commanding officer turns to a junior private and says, go and get that for me, please. And they just do it. And notice that that is exactly what happens. Jesus is astonished. And then what happens at the end, verse 10, the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Jesus doesn't even need to go. Jesus doesn't kind of go there and say, step back, everyone. This one's a tough case. It's going to take a bit. He doesn't even go. He just thinks it, says the word, it's done. That's authority. Now pause for a moment. If Jesus has that level of authority over disease, death, disorder, decay, over the known world, do you see how utterly ludicrous it is to think that we can approach him on the basis of our merit? I mean, how odd is that? As if I can walk to the one who commands the stars and 1,000 skies and say, I've had a pretty good week, could you do this for me? He says, your week, your efforts, your talents, your life is it? Did you cause it? Did you control it? I gave it to you. It's a gift. My son Oliver's lovely. We feed him breakfast in the morning as a 13-month-old, and he does this thing where when he's got toast, he kind of takes the toast that we've been and bought and we've cooked and all the rest of it, and then he offers it back to me. Well, it's normally got a bit of, you know, globules of saliva on it and things like that. So you go, oh, no, not for me. Thank you, Oliver. And he takes it back. I mean, as if when we do that, we're doing that to God, saying, do you take look at this thing I'm giving you? You owe me now. He's given us everything, friends. He's got ultimate authority in the universe. The only possible way we can approach the King of the universe who's given us everything is to say, you're an authority, I'm not. I can't define the basis on which I dictate terms. I just come to you with humility. Do what you want. You're the king. You command the galaxies. The earth only rotates because of you. It's all down to you anyway. So, Lord, do what you want. Not only is authority, though, there is something else, because authority without love is frightening. Love without authority is benign, but it can't do anything. But the centurion clearly thinks that Jesus loves him as much as he has authority, because he says, I don't deserve it, but do it anyway. In other words, I'm not sure that many of us in a crisis would rock up to one of the most powerful men in the world now, Donald Trump, and say, do this for me. Why? Because he might be very powerful now, but we don't have that much assurance about his care for us. Jesus, on the other hand, the centurion seems to know instinctively that he loves him. How does he know that? How can you know that for sure? Well, because that's the gospel. The gospel says that whilst we were still sinners, that means whilst we rejected God, whilst we were trying to manipulate God with our good works, Christ died for us. I find often that even people who say, I don't believe in God, say, if there is a God, he'd probably be a loving God. Well, we speak more truly than we know. This is the extent of God's love. While we are still sinners, he dies for us. He doesn't wait for us to be good. He doesn't wait for us to have money in the bank. He dies for us whilst we are still sinners. And that means the centurion can be totally confident. He can come to the king of the universe and say, you've got all authority, but I know you care about me because you're prepared to die for me. So do it anyway. That's real humility. That's real confidence. Two stories as I close. The first one relates to Blaise Pascal, who did an analysis in the 17th century of different world religions and said that all human religions tend to human pride or human despair. He wrote, we either feel exalted at the persistent inward sense of our past greatness, I wonder if you feel that, or we feel dejected at the sight of our present weakness, I wonder if you feel that. He said, Christianity alone has been able to cure these twin vices of pride and despair, not by using one to expel the other, but by the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel is this, God loves you so much that he was prepared to die for you, that exalts you, but you are so sinful that he had to die for you, and that humbles you, and it gives you a humble confidence that is unmatched. Final story. Alexander the Great had a general who wanted to marry his daughter, and as a gift for their wedding, he said he would pay for everything. When the final bill for the wedding, after the wedding came in, it was astronomical, and the treasurer looked at it, you know, his kind of eyes stood out, and he thought, I can't pay this. So he took it to Alexander the Great, shocked at the boldness of the general. Alexander looked at the bill, smiled, and said, pay it. He does me a great honor, for he shows by this request that he knows I am both rich and generous. What is your view of God the Father? Do you see how rich he is, but do you also see how generous he is? He wants to give you everything. So don't come to him with your hands full of your good deeds. You can't persuade him and twist his arm and manipulate him. The only way to come to him is with empty hands. As the hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the Saviour fly. Wash me, Saviour, lest I die. Will you come to him with open hands, with humility and confidence? Or will you keep trying to do it in your own strength? There's only one sure foundation for faith. I'm going to wrap up there. As I close now, I'm going to say a prayer, and it's an opportunity for us to respond. Some of you, this will be particularly pertinent given the week you're having, and you'll want to respond now and reaffirm your commitment to Jesus Christ. For some, it might be that this is the time you want to do it for the first time. There's nothing particularly magical about it. It's just a commitment, like the centurion does to Jesus, to say, I don't do it on my own basis. I do it trusting you. So as I say this prayer, and as I say an amen at the end, if you want to echo this prayer, committing your life to Christ and trusting him yourself, do that in the quiet of your own heart and say an amen with me at the end in the quiet of your own heart as well. Let's bow our heads and let me lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to pray your forgiveness for the ways that we think that our merit, our good works can twist your arm and can make you do things for us. Forgive us for the way that we try to do good to justify ourselves rather than trusting in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to turn away from that wrong foundation for faith and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and to live with the faith of the centurion, a humble faith that comes with empty hands, but a confident faith that trusts in your death and resurrection for us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'll be at the end. If you've got any questions for me, do please grab me. If you've prayed that prayer as well, then please speak to me or speak to Becky or speak to James. Otherwise, I'm going to hand back now to the musicians.